start.
Well, good evening. Folks, it's great to see you all here tonight. I don't know what it was like in Glen Elg, but it looked like it was going to rain a little bit earlier. We had some really dark clouds over in Ardell, but they seemed to disappear without anything. But hey-ho, maybe it rained somewhere, but it didn't rain with us. But it's been a lovely day, earlier on this morning, a lovely time of worship, some visitors, which was lovely, and it's great to be here again to worship the Lord together. So we'll just jump straight into it. We'll hear from the word of the Lord as we are called to his worship from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Amen. So let's sing and rejoice ourselves as we come to worship. We'll begin with Psalm 107 from the Sing Psalms, page 143. Page 143, Psalm 107, verses 1 to 6, so just the two first stanzas of the psalm. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His love endures always. Let those whom God redeemed say this, those rescued by his grace. Let's stand and sing together.
Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good.
Spend some time in prayer together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, and again we bless you for this time of worship and praise. We honor your great name. We give you thanks for your wondrous deeds, and your amazing grace, and the wonderful blessing of your Son. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be with us here tonight, that you would strengthen us, that you would uphold us, that you would uplift us, and that you would help us, Father, as we study some difficult passages in your word tonight. May they still speak to us. May we still see your goodness and your justice and your holiness throughout. And may we be reminded of the gravity of sin and also the wonderful gift that forgiveness and salvation truly, truly is. And we do thank you, O Lord, for Jesus Christ, who saved us from from our sins, from ourselves. We ask, O Father, that you would help our love for him to grow each and every day, that our devotion to him would grow, that our service to him would increase, and that we would decrease our own selves, our own glory, and seek only Christ and his glory and his praise in the world around us. And as we looked at the Tower of Babel earlier on today, help us to avoid the temptation to build our own towers, to build up our own pride, to try and make a name for ourselves. And instead, oh Lord, help us to proclaim the name of Christ above our own names and above all other names. For his is the name above all names. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for Jesus, who came and lived and died so that we might live and indeed be here today, able to worship you and glorify you and give you thanks for salvation. And we again pray for our world and our nation. We pray for peace. We pray for an end to strife. We pray, O Lord, that we would see revival in our time. We are thankful that we are maybe seeing the beginning sparks of something happening. And so, Lord, we pray that this would be real and that the church would really grow and it wouldn't just be another fad. But Lord, that we would see real spiritual change, that we would see people being born again, that we would see spiritual growth in our own people, and that we would see lives changed by the amazing transformative power of the gospel. And oh Lord God, we thank you for your many blessings to us, for the beautiful, wonderful, peaceful place in which we are able to live and work and serve you. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us not to take it for granted, but every time we look outside the door, that we open our curtains in the morning, we would see your glory in the mountains, in the ripples in the lochs, in the leaves in the trees, and the birds and the cattle and everything else, Lord, that your amazing hand would be seen. Your beauty would sing from the world around us, and that we would praise you for it, and indeed give you thanks for all that you do for us. And we ask, O Lord, just that you would help us as a church to grow spiritually, numerically, that our impact in the community would grow, that we would be a force for good and helping of others in all the communities that we represent. Lord, that you'd help us to be good witnesses, to love our neighbors, to love the poor, and to love those who differ to us, who have different opinions, different beliefs, as Christ loved those that he came across to, but also have the boldness to proclaim to them the truth, but in love, that we are sinners. That is a problem, but there is a solution, and his name is Jesus, and we thank you for him, who is our all in all tonight. And we pray that we would proclaim his name today, and that his glory would shine in our lives, in our words, and in our deeds. And yet we do confess to you again tonight, Lord, that there are times when this isn't true, that there are times when our thoughts, our words, and our deeds do not proclaim Christ, but are instead sinful and selfish and wicked. And so, Lord, we confess to you our sins, and trusting and knowing that when we do so, we are forgiven. And that in Christ, we are forgiven. In Christ, the bitterness of sin is replaced with the sweetness of salvation. And so we thank you for that, and we pray that we would trust in him today and each and every day henceforth. So forgive us and bless us and encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Great stuff. So Fiona is going to come and read to us. To help save my voice a little bit. If she can climb over the pews. Maybe should have planned this a bit better. But thank you. So it's Amos chapter 2. Verses 4 to 16, so it's just from there to the other page.
got my large print Bible. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was as tall as the cedars and as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Isn't this not true, people of Israel, declared the Lord? But you made the Nazarite drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as the cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Fiona, for that reading of God's word. May it speak to us all tonight. Well, we'll sing again together, and then we'll hear some teaching on that passage. We'll sing Psalm 74 from the Scottish Psalter now, page 317. Psalm 74, verses 1 to 4. And I think these words have a lot of emotion in them, a lot of feeling. And you can imagine that the faithful people of Israel and of Judah may have been thinking and even singing these words when the events of the Exodus, the exile happened, and when they were carried off by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. O God, why hast thou cast us off? Is it forevermore? Against thy pasture sheep, why doth thine anger smoke so sore? So let's stand and sing these words together.
O God, why hast thou
call to thy remembrance?
So I think it's safe to say that we all accept that the prophets were real men who came with a real message to a real people at a real point in history. And while we accept these, and at some point these messages were written and were preserved for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures, we are not really given a lot of information on how each prophet delivered their messages. I mean, we are told on occasion, but it's more often than not left open for us. Were some of these men open-air preachers? Did they just wander through the cities, finding places where they could stand and speak and proclaim what God had given them to do? Were these private meetings with individuals, kings, rulers, priests, whatever? Was it spoken? Was it written? There's a lot that we are not told. I think Jonah is one of the few examples where we are told how he delivered his message. You remember the story? He went through the city of Nineveh shouting and proclaiming his message. But for many others, it isn't so clear. But I think Amos is one of those rare examples that we can probably figure out how Amos delivered his message. One scholar thought that it is almost certainly that Amos is an outdoor preacher, that he would go and he would speak in the marketplaces or in the open areas in Israel, wherever it was. And you can tell this by his style, by the way his words have been put together. And if we think how we've seen Amos, we looked last time at how he begins his oracles, how he begins his prophecies. And he starts by preaching against Israel's enemies. He does so in a poetic way, in a repetitive way, in an ear-catching way. And he goes around that compass points of all the nations surrounding Israel. And I think he does this for a reason. I mean, he does this because God has told him to, but he also is very clever. Because if you think about what Amos' mission was, he was to go to Israel and proclaim God's judgment on them. And if you go to a place and you start proclaiming judgment, the likelihood is they're not going to listen to you. They're going to ignore you, they're going to shun you, they may even attack you. So, but this is, he's very clever. So what he does is, instead of preaching God's judgments against them straight away, he begins with their neighbors, but not just any neighbors, the neighbors that they hate, that they have had issues with for years. And then as more and more people gather to hear judgments against people they hate, because people like that, don't they? They like hearing bad things happening to people that they dislike. So more and more people are gathering, and then his judgment switches to home. But even still, he doesn't talk about Israel at the beginning. He begins with Judah, which is where he was from. Now, I do not know whether or not people from Judah, from Tekoa, where Amos was from, had a specific accent that marked them out as being from the south. I don't know whether the north had a different accent at that point in history or whatever. It's not, I don't really know, but people would, I assume, know he's from Judah. So here's this Judean guy coming to Israel. He's proclaiming judgments against all our neighbors that we hate, and he's now proclaiming judgment against his own people. So you can just imagine the people listening. The poetic style in which he is speaking adds credence to this, that this was spoken. It wasn't just written in a letter or posted on walls or posters, that kind of thing. So he talks about Judah. Judah, of course, is the brother kingdom of Israel after the split that led to the divided monarchy. He's being very careful in how he begins his prophecy. He's not jumping in at the deep end, rather slowly getting to the core of his message. It's like that old metaphor of a frog in water, isn't it? You know, if you want to boil a frog, you don't put the frog in boiling water because it'll just jump right out. Instead, you put the frog in room temperature water and then you slowly warm it up, and then the frog doesn't realize what's happening until it's too late, and the result is you get a boiled frog. So this is what's happening to Israel. They are figuratively the boiling frog. They just don't know it yet. But before we look to them, we have to look at Judah, which is where Amos begins as he brings his proclamations of judgment against God's people. So just two things I want to look at tonight. Firstly, we have law-breaking Judah and then abusive and forgetful Israel. So that's our two main headings. Law-breaking Judah, then, is where we'll begin. Verse 4. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, and because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed, I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. So in many ways, the judgment against Judah is similar to the ones that came before. There is the same repetition, you know, the three sins, or even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. This is what the Lord says. So there's similarities in the style and in the language, but there are differences as well when it comes to the crimes that Judah is being condemned for. All the previous nations that we have looked at were being condemned for their cruelty against their neighbors in one form or another, for selling people into slavery, for the killing of pregnant women in order to gain new territories, for similar crimes. But Judah's crimes are different. They are covenantal crimes. They aren't condemned for their cruelty. They may well have been cruel, and they probably were, but rather the sin that is being called out here, the reason they are to be punished by God in this instance, is because they had rejected God's law. They had rejected the Torah. They had broken God's commandments. They were not keeping them as they should have been. And if you heard our last message, you might be thinking, well, hang on a minute, didn't you say that all the other nations were guilty of the same crimes? You said they weren't Jewish people, but the law still applies to them, as it's universal in that sense. And says, well, yes, I did say that, but there's a difference between Judah and all the other nations that we have already looked at. Because while all the other nations were guilty under the law, they had never made a promise to God himself that they were going to keep it. And that is really the difference. This doesn't lessen their sentence or anything. They will still be punished for their sins in a just and fair way. But what had Israel and Judah promised? Exodus 24 tells us, Moses came and told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This is what Judah is guilty of breaking. This blood oath, this covenant that they had made with God and with Moses as their mediator. This was the promise that they had made. You remember that cry that they made at the end of Joshua after the conquest of the land has been more or less completed. And Joshua says, you know, it's me and my house will serve the Lord. What about you? What will you do? And again, they say, they promise, we will serve the Lord. That's the difference. The other nations, although still guilty, had not made that promise, had not made that commitment to follow the covenant, to follow the law, to obey the words of God. But Judah and Israel, as they were still one nation at that point, had. And that is the standard then by which they are judged. They are held to a higher standard than the other nations around them. This is what one commentator called the peril of uniqueness. They were called by God to be his own people. They were to be different. They were to be set apart. They were to be holy. They were to be his and his alone and to obey his words. And they had failed. They had broken his laws. They had rejected his covenant. They had chased after other gods time and time again. They had failed to fulfill the covenant that they themselves had made. Verse 4 tells us that they had been led astray by false gods. Literally, this verse reads, their lies had led them astray. They had deceived themselves into following false gods, the same gods that their ancestors had followed before them. They had followed in the ways of their fathers. And so in return for their covenant breaking, Judah will burn. And Jerusalem itself, the city of the king, we are told, will be devoured by fire. Jerusalem's name means the city of peace. But we are told it will know peace no longer. It will no longer be prosperous, no longer peaceful, but destroyed. And although Amos doesn't mention this, what we know is that even the temple of God itself will be destroyed, will be burned, its elements taken away and robbed, and it would be totally flattened. God is now no longer with his people. This was the worst possible fate for God's people. Never mind the fall of the city, never mind the destruction of the land. The fact is, the temple is no longer here. No more temple means that God is no longer with us. This was to be his dwelling place among his people. No more temple meant no more worship. No more worship meant no more sacrifice. No more sacrifice meant no more forgiveness of sins. There was no worse judgment for God's people than to be cut off from him entirely. And we know from history and from biblical stories that God's judgment indeed did fall on Judah when Nebuchadnezzar II conquered the city and razed it to the ground in 587 BC. Judah were God's people. They were held to a higher standard because they had the law, because they had promised to keep it, because they had the covenant with the Lord, that, and because God had spoken to them directly through Moses. It's these words in Deuteronomy 4. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord is giving you for all time. And they had failed in this. They had failed this command, one which they made a blood oath, a covenant with, to follow. And so they would be judged. At this point, you can imagine the great crowd gathered around Amos, listening to his words, kind of chuckling to themselves, sniggering away. I mean, Israel and Judah had their ups and downs. Sometimes they got on, more often than not, they didn't. They're just sniggering away to themselves, thinking, oh, you know, those pumped up Gentiles, they're going to get theirs. You know, they think they're better than us. God's going to show them. What about those upstart southerners? They're going to be shown what's what. I mean, look at us. Think we're blessed with wealth. We're blessed with peace. Our kingdom is growing. Our governments are stable. Surely we of all nations then are blessed. That's what Amos has come to say. He says, these are guys who are all going to be punished, but you, O Israel, are blessed. You're going to flourish. The promises are going to continue, so on and so forth. But then when they're listening, when they're excited, when they think everything's going their way, that's when Amos turns and points the finger straight at them and says, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. So our second heading then is that is abusive and forgetful Israel. And this is what Amos condemns them for in this verse. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Amos is pointing the finger now directly at Israel and saying, you are guilty. Yes, you are guilty of the same crimes as Judah. You had the law. You made the covenant. You were there, and you have broken it too. But there's more. You were held to the same high standards as your sister kingdom. You are just as wicked as they are, and here is why. You are cruel. Your society is unjust. You are sexually immoral. You abuse religion. And I think verse 8 is really the most damaging at the end. It says, in the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. What's the implication in this verse? The implication here is, the Lord is not your God. You don't follow him as you should. You follow other gods. Your temples are corrupted. This is not the temple of the Lord. These are not his altars, not anymore. You follow different idols. These are now your gods, idols of metal and stone, not the living God of your ancestors, not the makers of the heaven and the earth. You're guilty. What was Israel guilty of? We are told that they sell the innocent for silver, sell the righteous for silver, depending on your translation. And there's some difference, there's some disagreements is maybe a strong word, among the scholars about exactly what is this verse saying, because it could be interpreted in a couple of different ways. Some argue that all of verse 6 is talking about the same sin. all of verse 6 is referring to the corrupt nation of Israel, who were supposed to help the innocent and the poor as described in the law, were instead selling them into slavery, perhaps for debts so small and insignificant as the cost of a pair of sandals. Another possibility is that this verse is referring to two sins. And I think this is probably the more likely, although I'm not 100% sure myself. Selling the righteous for silver has the implication of a corrupt judicial system. Thinking that where the justice system had become so corrupt that judges were maybe taking bribes in order to have innocent people convicted for crimes they hadn't committed for whatever reason or other, so that somebody could gain someone else's property or get a competing businessman out of the way or whatever it would have been, I don't know. And the poor are being sold into slavery for insignificant debts. I think that's the more likely, but I can't be sure. And while we know that slavery was permitted in some forms in ancient Israel, it was highly regulated and limited by the law of Moses, and extremely lenient compared to the other ancient nations of the world. Either way, there are two crimes being committed. There's the illegal selling of slaves, which we do see, I think, here, and the perpetrating of injustice and the oppression of the poor. The problem was, as Israel and Judah had been given instructions as to how they were to run their nations, as to how they were to be different from those around them. And part of that was that they were supposed to provide for the poor and the afflicted. They were supposed to help those less fortunate than themselves. There was provision made for, you know, fields to be left partially harvested and ungleaned and stuff so that the poor could have food, and there were other things in place. But that's not what was happening. Instead, the poor in Israel were being crushed under the heavy boots of oppression. They were being trampled on, it says. The heads of the poor were being trampled on as on the dust of the ground. Justice was being denied to the oppressed. The powerful, the rich, were using their wealth to do whatever they want, to get away with it, and to live easier lives. And those in need were, as it were, being driven off the road, being pushed into the dust, being left behind and trampled on by those who were supposed to help them. That's the first crime. Well, first and second. Then the third is more deviant in nature. The sexual immorality. Father and son use the same girl, and so proclaim my holy name. They lie down beside my altar on garments taken in pledge. Again, most scholars are in agreement that this is talking about temple prostitution, which was a pagan practice which had been adopted by Israel in their rebellion against God. And what is happening is that now we're getting the double sin of fornication, but we're also having incest thrown in with it. We're being told specifically father and son were using the same girl. It's interesting, the word that the Hebrew uses for girl, which is the word used for young girls of marriageable age. So not children, but not adults either. Kind of teenagers, younger women. And these young women were being treated horrendously. They were being robbed of the potential of their own family and their own husband in the future. They faced hard and short lives, and any children that occurred from these unions were often abandoned, exploited, left out to die, sacrificed to some god, or were dedicated to another temple. They're no good came out of this. It was an abhorrent practice which should never have come anywhere near God's people. And yet, it had. God requires sexual purity in his people for two reasons. Faithfulness in marriage was an expression of the unique faithfulness between God and his people, creator and creation. And for another reason, the pagan religions would often use this practice as a way of manipulating, or to try and manipulate the gods of fertility or whatever it was into doing what they wanted. And so what is happening here is that not only are we seeing exploitation, and are we seeing perversion where father and son are using the same girl, what is happening is that they are saying, because they're doing this in places that are supposed to be reserved for the worship of God, they are saying that the Lord our God is exactly the same as all these other pagan gods. If we do this in his presence, we can manipulate him, we can compel him to do what we want. So they are profaning his holy name. That's what God is on about here. They're defaming his character. They're saying to the world, he's no different to your gods, really. It's not a nice thing to read. So we've got social injustice, we've got sexual immorality and exploitation. And the last crime is kind of linked with that one, but it's more focused as well in religious abuse. Because on top of the kind of cultic prostitution that they are engaging in, they were engaging in this practice besides God's altars. And they were further abusing the poor by doing so. You see, they all tie in together, these sins, these crimes. We're told that they would lie down on garments taken for pledge when they did the deed. These garments were taken as kind of collateral left by the poor in exchange for small loans when they were in need. But there were, again, stipulations. These cloaks were to be returned to the poor at nighttime in case they didn't have any other coverings. And so they weren't sleeping outside in the cold in nothing. But this could not happen if they were being used in this horrific way. We're also told that they were taking wine as payments for unjust fines in order to enhance, as it were, their evenings. These places of worship were supposed to help people, not exploit them. And yet that's exactly what they end up doing. This is not the temple of the Lord. This is no true place of worship anymore. It has been profaned. It has been destroyed by their sin. All these crimes come under the umbrella, really, of oppression of the poor. Oppression of those they were supposed to protect. The oppression of these young girls who were forced into this life and didn't have any choice. Oppression of those who came looking for help. These were all prohibited by the law of Moses. They were abusive, but they were also forgetful. They had forgotten in their pride what God had done for them. What does God say to them? Yet I destroyed the Amorites before them, though they were as tall as cedars, as strong as oaks. I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. I raised up prophets from among your children. Is this not true? Declares the Lord. God is saying, I was faithful to my covenant, my side. I drove out the Amorites. I rescued you from Egypt. I raised up prophets. And all the blessings you are enjoying today come from me. And how did you repay me? One scholar wrote that in contrast with the Lord's faithfulness, Israel had sought to defeat God's purposes by commanding his messengers not to prophesy, by making the Nazarites drink wine in violation of their vow. They had shown contempt for both the Lord and his law. He's saying, guys, we don't want to hear from God. You're called out, you're Nazarites. We're going to force you to violate your vows so you cannot speak for the Lord anymore. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to listen. We don't want to know. We're going to do whatever we can to crush any opposition. They forgot what the Lord had said, what he had promised, what he had done for them, but also what the consequences would be for their sin. And so what will happen to them? What strength they think they have will be removed from them. God is saying, just as you trod down on the poor, so I will press down on you. I will crush you. The strongest of you will fail. The fastest won't be fast enough. No horse can save you. On that day that is coming, your bravest will flee naked from the enemy. There'll be nothing to protect them. The Assyrians are coming and they're going to wipe you off the map. And indeed they did. When Jesus came 800 years later, in Matthew 23, he denounces the people of God for much of the same crimes that Amos denounces Israel for here. Not much had changed in 800 years, despite time of exile and occupation and oppression, despite great time of restoration, despite the rediscovery of the law, despite everything that had happened in those 800 years, not much had changed. What for the church today? What can we learn from Israel and Judah's failings? I think it's important to remember that we must learn to fear the lion's roar appropriately. We must do our best to aid the poor, not to trample on them. We must uphold sexual purity and the sanctity of worship. And all the while remembering that while God's law may convict us when we're doing wrong, may discipline us when we need it, we as children of God need not fear the judgment that falls on those who do not believe. So we're not going to suffer the same fate of Israel when we make mistakes. We are spared the coming fire because Jesus has already endured it for us. So yes, we are to do these things. We are to behave in certain ways. We are to be as obedient as we can. We are to fear the lion's roar, but we also to love him. We have a special relationship with God as our Father. That's the difference, isn't it, really? Our salvation is not contingent on our obedience. We obey because we want to, because we have already been saved, we've already been changed, and we want to do whatever we can to listen to our Lord, listen to our Father, listen to the roar of the lion, and live in a way that is pleasing to him and good, ultimately, for us. We may suffer from his corrective discipline at times, but we'll never be cut off from his love. Once your name is written in the book of life, it's never taken out. It cannot be taken out. It is there. It is permanent. So we may lament that some people we know and that we love have made that commitment, have made that promise, have made that covenant, and have since backslidden in some way or other. Well, their names may still be written in the book. Their profession of faith may have been genuine. It may be a little dulled currently, but it doesn't mean it's gone. We do need to pray, though, that they rediscover a spirit of repentance, that they turn to God anew. And in fact, I think we need to pray that for ourselves as well, more often than not. These verses are difficult to hear, I appreciate that. But they're a reminder to us that our God is just. He does not punish people for no reason. That he does not judge based on his own whims or whatever fancy takes in a particular moment. He also shows us he has a love for the poor and the oppressed. It's one of our callings as the church. Some of the things that we are commanded to do are involved in the care of the most vulnerable in our society. And so we need to do what we can to uphold that. So let's pray for a spirit of repentance, not just for ourselves or for those we love, but our nation in general, and ask God to help us in the coming days. And let's pray. Father God, we just pray that you help us tonight to find that spirit of repentance in our own lives, to know where we fall short and to ask, O Lord, for your help to do better, to remember those we love who have also made promises, who have also made commitments and now seem to be far away from them. Lord, reignite that spark in their hearts and that faith that they have, we pray. And indeed, O Lord, grant a spirit of repentance to our whole nation, our whole land. May we see a land where the poor are not oppressed or trampled on, where religion is not used as a tool for abuse and personal gain. And Lord, that we would see healthy, flourishing relationships and people in our time. And Father, help us just to proclaim the good news that in Christ there is no judgment, there is no punishment, there is no fire that's going to come upon us, because he has borne that already for us. And so, Lord, in Christ we are rescued, we are redeemed, we are born again, we are saved, and we turn to him anew each day, even now, this moment. Help us, Lord, we pray, to trust in your goodness, in your justice, in your love, which caused you to send Jesus in the first place to save us from our sins. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to just sing the short hymn, He is Lord, to conclude number 220. We'll just sing it through twice, as we do normally. It's quite short. Just a reminder of the Lord our God. He is Lord, he is Lord, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Let's stand and sing together.
He is Lord, he is Lord, he is risen from the dead.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.